Thank you, Father, as always, for this opportunity, this awesome opportunity that you give us to come together to receive your word. Thank you for the awesome things that you've taught us and the difference that your amazing grace and love has made in our lives. And thank you for the greatest manifestation of your grace and love, the cross of your precious Son, who changed our lives, changed our destiny, changed the way we think. We praise your glorious name. Empower us this evening, Father, through your Spirit working mightily in each one of us, and individually and collectively as a group, and empower us with everything we need to keep going forward, Lord, to keep going forward in this great plan according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started this morning, or this evening, I'm going to take a moment to share with you a word on my early grade school education. And from this, you'll be able to determine just exactly what type of student I was. Unfortunately, still might be, but anyway. I wasn't the best of students, and the story that you're about to hear supports that. I don't remember the year, but our teacher kept an account of how many book reports the kids in the class did. One kid was way up in front of everybody, and I was running second. I had to keep up with him, but in order to keep up with him, I had to come up with a plan. So I went through the book that I was doing. I copied a few statements out from it, and that was my book report. I didn't bother to read it or anything. That was my book report. Obviously, the plan wasn't foolproof. If I thought I was fooling anybody, I was the fool, and my report was the proof. But anyway, I told that story to make a point. For anybody who wants to know something about any book, you have to start by reading it carefully from cover to cover. More than a year ago, we started a study on Christ and the Scriptures. We started in Genesis and systematically worked our way through the Old Testament. The Old Testament alone gives us a very detailed look into the person and work of Jesus, the Son of God. Just about every book of the Old Testament gives us different insights into Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he will do, and why it's important for people to know. But all the information contained in those books barely scratches the surface. The Bible contains 66 books, written by over 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and we barely have the tip of the iceberg. We're dealing with a book that pushes the boundaries of a person of absolute perfection in just about every way beyond time. You can't just skim, pick out a few verses, and think that you have all the answers. To gain a thorough understanding, you need the kind of study that takes you beyond a lifetime. A few weeks ago, we started studying the Gospels. The Gospels are just as unique as the rest of the book. Each of the four Gospels gives us a different look into the unique person of the universe. For example, Matthew pictures Jesus as a king, Mark as a servant, Luke as a man, and in John we see the deity of Jesus Christ. In our last message, we completed the Gospel of Mark. In transitioning from Matthew to Mark, we go from king to servant. Now, has anybody both a king and a servant? The two roles do not exist in the same system. But this is why you can't judge a book by its cover. You can't put Jesus in a box. He exists everywhere in time, but he also transcends the realm of time. The Gospel of Mark is unique because it gives us insights into that the other Gospels don't. We saw an example of that as we closed out the Gospel. Tonight, the Gospel of Luke will be our focus. Now, Luke's Gospel is unique as well in its own way. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, the Savior of all people. We're told in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now that includes everyone. All of us came into this world lost. 8% of the Gospel deals with the life of Jesus before his ministry. 25% deals with his last week before he died. It presents us with a detailed historical account of his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Now, written to provide an orderly, trustworthy narrative, of his fulfillment of God's covenant. The first four verses are one long sentence, which stand as the most complex Greek writing in the entire New Testament. It's packed with concise information, constructed in a manner of the best literary works, not surpassed by any of the Greek writers. The perfection of these verses can be fully appreciated only by those who are able to read it in the original Greek. Luke wanted his readers to have no doubt that his gospel was accurate and trustworthy. In it, he presented us with some key lessons. The first has to do with our Lord's parables, one of which is the Good Samaritan. Now, Jesus told the parable as a response to a question that he was asked: who is my neighbor? In first century Judaism, maintaining one's honor and status was crucial. The question was asked by a lawyer to make himself appear righteous. Jesus told the parable to emphasize the fact that a neighbor is more than a person who lives next door. In the parable, a man was beaten by robbers and left for dead alongside the road. Both a priest and a Levite passed by. They saw him, but neither helped him. Later on, a Samaritan came along. In Luke 10, look at verse 33. Verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Jesus told the parable to emphasize the importance of compassion for everyone. Acts of compassion are illustrations of the capacity for love. Showing love to a neighbor crosses ethnic, social, and religious boundaries. In Luke 15, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, the younger son asked his father for his share of the inheritance. Then he took what he received, he went out on his own, and he squandered it all. When he found himself starving, he returned home to ask his father to take him on as a hired hand. When he was still at a distance, he saw that his father had been standing, waiting for his return. Jesus told the parable to give some insight into God's love for sinners. The second lesson we learn from Jesus involves prayer. Jesus prayed constantly. The time of day didn't matter. Whenever he got the chance, he prayed, even if it meant losing a little sleep. Jesus teaches us that prayer is more important than sleep. Prayer is the most more important than any human endeavor or any human need. Third, the Gospel of Luke emphasizes the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the power that fuels the spiritual life. When Jesus entered his ministry in chapter 4, we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The very next event recorded involves the temptation of Satan. You can see the importance of the connection. Although Jesus was hungry from 40 days in the wilderness, he defeated Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit. Temptation is another principle. It's part of life. Temptation, adversity, these things are part of life. And since we live in a devil's world, there's no way to avoid these things. But there is a way to overcome it. And that is by the power of God available to every Christian who is filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Please go to Luke chapter 7. The fourth lesson brings us back to the virtue of compassion. Along with the examples that we already noted is a story about the widow of Nain. Now, Nain was about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. As Jesus traveled from Capernaum to Nain, he was accompanied by a large crowd. On the way, they encountered another large crowd, which was part of a funeral procession for a young man who had died. This was a sad occasion for the mother for several reasons, but in this case, he was the only son of his mother. there were no other male members of the family. Now, apart from a close male relative, the mother was completely alone, and she was weeping. Look at how Jesus responded when he saw what was taking place in Luke 7. Look at verse 11, please. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Diseases were nothing new to Jesus either. People with all kinds of afflictions kept coming to him, seeking healing. He turned no one away. He felt compassion for everyone. And this was the case here. So when Jesus said, "Arise," the dead man sat up and began to speak. The principle that stands out here is compassion is often accompanied by action. Dr. Frank Rogers tells us that compassion is being moved at one's gut-level depths by the pain or bliss of another and responding in ways that intend to ease their suffering or promote their flourishing. This is an important principle. I remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees, this compassion was what he desired. His response to the widow's pain was a show of compassion. Please go to Luke 13. One day while Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he saw a woman who had been bent over for 18 years and couldn't straighten up. Look what happened after Jesus called her over to him in Luke 13, starting in verse 13. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan had bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. A point that appears in Scripture is the Lord values love and mercy over strict, empty religious rituals and legalism. Since the law came from God, the law was perfect. But here Luke gives us another example of how the law could be misused. The Jewish leaders were so occupied with the letter of the law that it became ineffective. And this was the case with the synagogue official. The law did what it was designed to do. It pointed the people to Jesus, who healed all afflictions. The woman had been bound by Satan for 18 years. Interestingly, Jesus broke her bondage on the Sabbath. The woman was healed. And the crowd witnessed the glory of God and rejoiced, thus proving the fact that since Jesus could break the bondage of disease, he could also break the bondage of sin. And he accomplished that by performing the greatest act of compassion ever performed. God became a man in order to accomplish what no other man could accomplish. He came to seek and save the lost. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes Jesus reaching out to tax collectors, sinners, women, lepers, people who the Jewish leaders would, for the most part, have nothing to do with. Jesus never turned anyone away. All four Gospels support that point, but in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, the message went out first through an angel, to humble shepherds in the field tending their sheep. On the slide. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angel was then joined by a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Following that event, these shepherds went to Bethlehem to see what they had been told. After they saw the baby, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen. Please go to Luke 2 if you're not there. The next part of the chapter gives us the account of Simeon and how he responded to what he saw in verse 29. Luke 2, starting in verse 29. Now, Lord, verse 29, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon finally saw what he told he would see, what he'd been waiting to see. Then, of course, we have the account of the prophetess Anna, who at age 84 served in the temple night and day with fasting and prayers. In verse 38, look at verse 38. She came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. In each one of these accounts, the people involved saw God in the form of a man. They saw that the salvation of the Gentiles and the redemption of Israel came down to them, not in Jewish ritualistic rituals, or keeping the Sabbath, or any form of legalism. Salvation was in the form of the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. What a gift we have been given. And everybody responded by praising and glorifying God. Now, here's where a few points are in view. First, the people involved showed great enthusiasm at the appearing of Jesus. People today are encouraged to show that same kind of enthusiasm. Second, after seeing Jesus, they responded in a volley of praise and thanksgiving, and rightly so, because they had just been shown the greatest manifestation of God's grace. Third, in each case, the people went out and reported to others what they had witnessed with great joy. At this late stage in human history, evil has ratcheted up. It's become the topic of much conversation. But Christians can find joy. Now, that's the one thing about joy. I often wonder, how you can find joy in the midst of extreme adversity. But it's not like the joy that the world gives, as Jesus tells us. This is the kind of joy that comes from God. It's a perfect joy. It's a calming joy. It's a divine joy. Knowing that we just might be seeing Jesus in the not too distant future. One point that stands out here is when we see Jesus for the first time, we're going to realize at that point that every want, every desire, and every hope has been fulfilled. This is one of those insights we get from the Gospels. All four of them gives us a glimpse into the amazing insights into the person and work of Jesus. All four differ in order to give us a complete picture. Luke, for example, shows us a different aspect of the birth of Jesus. In Luke 2, look at verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In our study of God's plan, we see that God used pagan kings to serve God's purpose. We see the same principle here. Instead of using genealogies or a message about the deity of Jesus, Luke takes us back to Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus was emperor at this time. He took the position by military force and became Rome's first emperor. Now, there's nothing unique about that, but under his rule, peace and prosperity reigned. This helped to set the stage for evangelism to flourish. So the time was right for God to use Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that a census be taken. But in order to register for the census, people had to go to their hometown. Now that meant Joseph and Mary had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a distance of about 90 miles, not long before she would give birth. Not an easy task. But Scripture makes clear the fact that Bethlehem was the place where Jesus would be born. We're told this in several places. Look at Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. About 2,700 years ago, the prophet Micah foretold that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, and that he'd be born in the town of Bethlehem. And David, a man of great faith, lived about 3,000 years ago. He was Israel's greatest king. God chose David to be the king, and promised David he would be a forefather for the Messiah himself. With this prophecy in Micah 5, Micah revisits the promise, and he reveals the new detail that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is where David was born. When Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes where the Messiah would be born, they replied in Matthew 2, starting in verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Here Matthew tells us that a ruler will come out of Bethlehem. Micah made the same point in his prophecy. And we know that if it's stated in the Bible, it will happen. But in Luke 2, there was one little problem. Joseph and Mary were no longer in Bethlehem. But as we know, God is in charge. And God used Caesar's edict to move Mary and Joseph 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill his word. We're not told how long it was before Mary gave birth, but only the Gospel of Luke tells us that there was no room for them at the inn. As time passes, we're seeing that this attitude has become prevalent in our nation today. The words "no room" imply no room in people's lives. There was no room because people were busy, preoccupied because of the census. There was no room because for at least some of them, they had more pressing engagements. For others, it was a matter of indifference. They just didn't care. In the case of many people, there's no room today for pretty much the same reasons. That has to change, or the effects can be devastating. Please go to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. I said it before, probably more than once. If you've been sitting in classes like this, or wherever you take classes, and by you I'm talking about people in general, and you haven't been changed, something's not right. Something's not right. Coming before the Lord, whether it's to read Scripture, to pray, or to study, whatever, supernatural changes occur. That's just the way God works. But if they're not occurring, something's wrong. On the other hand, we're going to note the accounts of two men in Luke 18 whose lives were changed. The first of these is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was a blind beggar. As he was sitting alongside the road begging, he heard a crowd going by. So he inquired as to what was going on. Look at how he responded when he found out the reason for all the commotion was Jesus. In Luke 18, starting in verse 38. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly, telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Luke tells us that Bartimaeus not only became saved, he also followed Jesus and he glorified God. And his actions had a significant impact on the crowd. Interestingly enough, this man knew that he had a need and he knew Jesus could fulfill it. How often, how many people are there today who don't realize they have a need? The second of the two was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a Jew and a chief tax collector. He served Rome and he made a good, pretty good living for himself. But in at least some cases, he used illegal practices to attain his objectives. One day, Jesus was passing through Jericho and a crowd was following him. Zacchaeus was trying to see what was going on, but he couldn't see because he was a short man. So in order to rectify the situation, Zacchaeus ran ahead and he climbed a tree. Look at what happened in Luke 19, starting in verse 5. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We see that Zacchaeus not only became saved, but he also had a complete change of attitude. The point that stands out here is both of these men made room for Jesus in their lives. And in both cases, the effects were significant. But in order to experience that, Luke clearly indicates in his gospel that people have to make room for Jesus in their lives. Humility is another virtue that stands out in the Gospels. Humility has to do with considering the needs of others above our own. Jesus demonstrated the greatest act of humility by totally submitting himself to the Father's will. As we know, Jesus goes by many names. But one point I find interesting is the fact that the King of Kings was born in the stable, as Luke tells us in chapter 2. Throughout human history, many kings have lorded their authority over the people that they ruled. Many have led the nations in the wrong direction or taxed their subjects into a state of poverty. Many have brought their nation to the brink of disaster, and many have lived in a lap of luxury. But Luke tells us that Jesus had humble beginnings. He subjected himself to the authority of his parents. In Luke 2, look at verse 51 on the board. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart." Please go to Luke chapter 8. Jesus' ministry was based on the support of others. In Luke 8, look at verse 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Please go to Luke 14. Jesus taught lessons on humility. Humility is another one of those fleeting virtues. You don't see a lot of it today. Luke 14, starting in verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Please go to Luke 22. Jesus was humble. He stated that in Matthew. We see it again here. He took the role of a servant. In Luke 22, look at verse 27. "For who is greater than one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus took on the lowest form of humility by submitting himself to the Father's will, to the cross. And even when faced with all kinds of verbal abuse, he didn't open his mouth, except for the fact that he prayed for his persecutors. In Luke 23, look at verse 33, please. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Humility involves laying down one's life so that others can live, others can have life. Luke's gospel emphasizes the compassion, the love, and the power to save in Jesus. Please go to Luke 24. Luke 24. We're going to look at another virtue, one more virtue before we close. One day a Pharisee named Simon asked Jesus to dine with him. While Jesus was at Simon's house, a woman who Scripture refers to as a sinner showed up with an alabaster vial of perfume, and she began to wet Jesus' feet with her tears, wipe them with her hair, and anoint them with the perfume. Now, obviously, that's going to attract some attention, and it did. Simon began to think to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." The virtue we're focusing on is mercy. Mercy involves not handing out punishment, even though punishment is due. All of us deserve to be punished because we all sinned. But instead of punishing us, God sent his Son into the world to be judged in our place. Jesus took the punishment that mankind deserved upon himself. He paid the price we owed, as he stated in Luke 24, look at verse 46. Luke 24, verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Simon did not see himself as a sinner. Although he didn't state it, Jesus knew what he was thinking. So, in response to his thoughts, Jesus told a parable. In Luke 7, look at verse 41. Luke 7, verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. The woman's response to Jesus at Simon's house was an indication of her love. Her love was great, because she realized how much she'd been forgiven. On the other hand, we have Simon. Look at verse 44, please. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Obviously, Simon's treatment of Jesus was much different than the woman's. She knew she was a sinner in need of repentance. Simon, on the other hand, saw himself as being righteous, although he was not. He didn't even extend to Jesus the common courtesies of that time. Look at verse 47, please, so we get ready to close. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman received mercy when she didn't deserve it. She was saved by faith, resulting in forgiveness and love for Jesus. That applies in the case of all of us, every Christian today. Although we didn't deserve it, we all received mercy. Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, they received mercy. And the thief on the cross, he received mercy. In Luke 23, look at verse 39, and here's where we're going to close. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now the thief was a career criminal. He was a thug. He committed some serious crimes. Most of us have not committed the crimes he committed. But just like the thief, we all receive mercy. This is the theme of the Gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. We'll complete Luke next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your indescribable mercy, your unwavering love that you showed us all through your Son, Jesus. Empower us to show that same mercy and love to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.